Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks for joining us. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. I'm not here right now. You've known that for the last couple of days. So this program is pre-recorded. That's the important note if you haven't caught the first two programs this week. I'm away enjoying a little family time, family reunion. So these programs have been pre-recorded. If you have any questions or comments about the study, you can certainly send them to me by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. And I'll make sure that those questions or comments get to the pastor that was responsible for that day's recording. And we'll get you an answer or a response of some type, whatever you may be looking for. Well, here we are today. We are wrapping up our study in the book of Philippians. And joining me is a regular here on the Bible study, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Welcome back. Good to have you on the program.
Good to be here.
Aren't you glad you missed the book of James?
Actually, that's one of my favorite books. Challenging though it is, I enjoy reading it.
Well, I thought it would be an interesting sort of a 1-2 punch to go from the book of James into the book of Philippians. So as some of the other pastors have done over the course of this study, if you want to make some references and connections to James, I think that would be great. But here you are, you get Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And, this is where, it's the conclusion of really what is a big thank you letter, a long thank you note, isn't it?
Yes. And as you know, Paul wrote Philippians when he was imprisoned. But as we will see in our reading for today, while Paul is in prison, the Philippians continue to pray for him and reach out to him and actually send one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul. And so he has many reasons to give them thanks.
Well, if we could start with prayer, we'll get right about this.
All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank and praise you so much for this opportunity we have to study this final section of the book of Philippians, which was written not only to those Christians in Philippi many years ago, but also by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit meant for our ears today and to be applied to our lives as well. Father, we're going to learn from Paul that in Jesus Christ and through the salvation he's given us, we can be content whatever circumstances we face in this life. Heavenly Father, especially during the hard times, we're tempted to question your love for us. But we will learn today, Lord, that your Son is our strength during such times. And in during times of plenty, that's when we're tempted to think we don't need you. But during such times, Father, we need to remember all the more that your Son is our ultimate treasure, our ultimate strength, more important than anything in this world. So be with us now, Father, as we study your word and open our hearts and minds to believe it and receive it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Again, this program is pre-recorded. They are all this week. We return with a very special program on Monday, the 24th, and then back to our course of study on Tuesday, the 25th. You don't want to give anything away. We'll talk more about that on the program on Friday, what you can expect to hear coming up Monday morning. But for now, we begin at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that I now at length you have received. Excuse me there. That reads a little bit awkwardly, doesn't it? I don't know. I've got the ESV version that says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you have had no opportunity. So that's the problem I have with my brain, having been raised on the NIV, and now you start using the ESV. It wants to run home to the old cadence.
It happens to me all the time, because I still use the NIV in public worship, just because, even though I think ESV is a wonderful translation, I just don't think it flows as well.
And that proved it.
for public reading. But because I was raised on the NIV and still using worship, and then when I work with the ESV, I get these disjointed things going on in my brain. So,
well, as we go through this is going to be a thank you note, as I mentioned. Have you noticed in all the other lessons we've done that really there's not a whole lot of thanking going on to the last few verses, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. So what really was, as you review on this, what was the purpose of this letter more so than just a thank you note?
Well, of course, Paul is not only writing the Philippians to thank them, but like he does in many of his other letters, to point them to Jesus and to build them up in the faith, and especially to encourage them in the midst of a world where being a Christian was not easy. You know, many Christians of that time in various parts of the Roman Empire, to a greater or lesser degree, were facing not only temptation from various false teachers, but also persecution from unbelieving Jews and even the Roman Empire, because they followed Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul really writes the Philippians not only to thank them, but to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus, in whom they have everything they need, forgiveness, righteousness, and the certain hope of eternal life. Back in Philippians 3, Paul reminded them that the only righteousness we need and can have is that which comes through Jesus and what he's done for us. And then I think even all the way back in chapter 1, where Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, he's writing that at a time in his life where he doesn't know for sure if he's going to be executed or if he's going to continue to live. And yet, Paul reminds the Philippians that for us who believe in Jesus, that's not really a concern. Because while we live, we live to the glory of God through faith in Jesus, and when we face death, it's actually gain, because we know where we stand with God in Christ, and not even death can separate that from us. For example, at the end of Philippians 3, Paul talks about how Christ will return and raise our bodies incorruptible, and we will live forever as citizens of his kingdom. And Philippians, yes, ends with thanks to the Christians in Philippi, but Paul also wanted to ultimately point them to Jesus and the victory and the hope we have in him.
Verse 11 says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And we'll spend a little bit of time on verse 13 in just a moment. But when you talk about the gift that Epaphroditus brought to Paul, do we know what it was that he brought, how big it was? Was it something really impressive, or was it just the fact that something was brought that Paul is rejoicing about?
Yeah, I mean, we don't, honestly, we can speculate, but we don't know exactly what the gift was. Was it food? Was it money? Was it other things that Paul needed? We don't know for sure. All we know is that not only is Paul thankful for the gift, but even more, he's thankful about the spirit in which it was given. These people were giving in response to the salvation they had in Jesus. They were giving to the glory of God and out of love for Paul, and that's what really touched his heart. Not so much the gift itself, but that they were thinking of him and partnering with him in the gospel.
So we're seeing, in a sense, we're seeing a softer side of Paul than we're used to in some of the other epistles.
Yes, I mean, as you know, depending on the situation, Paul can become very firm.
Oh yeah,
very confrontational. But then there's also the Paul that just melts when he considers the love that he has for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and the joy of life together as Christians that means so much to Paul, not only for his life in this world, but in view of what it will mean to be part of that Christian family for all eternity. You know, as much as we love our biological family, and we ought to, but according to the Bible, our real family are the people who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul really has a soft place in his heart for that understanding of his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, and any believers who would exist anywhere.
Well, right. That's when Christ says, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Where is my mother?" How does he
exactly
answer that? Yeah, it's the ones who hear and do the word of God. It's something I think that we don't get used to with Paul, because I think, at least the way he's painted contemporarily, he is sort of the crank of the New Testament. He's the killjoy. He's the one who's telling you can't have any fun in this life. But yeah, that's why I'm impressed.
Well, you know, if you're going to say that about Paul, you may as well say that about Jesus, too. I mean, take up your cross and follow me.
Well, they have.
Unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple.
Yeah, they've said that about him as well. I just want us to dwell a little bit on that, because just sometimes by osmosis we pick up these ideas about Scripture that come out of, you know, sort of modern scholarship. And Paul has to be taken in balance, I think, is really what I'm driving at, and what we've learned here in Philippians and some of the other epistles that we've looked at.
Well, absolutely. And you have to always consider the context. I mean, to whom is Paul writing? What is the occasion? What is the situation? For example, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and dealing with the situation there where a man was guilty of incest, yeah, he got pretty harsh. You have to look at that in its context. And even then, even when Paul gets harsh, he's doing it out of love. He warns people with the goal of leading them to Jesus. And the one thing that unifies Paul along with the other apostles as well is their common faith in Christ and their unity in his teaching. So, yeah, Paul's going to sound different in different letters, sometimes even within the same letter, depending on what issues he's addressing. But we have one and the same teaching, ultimately, that leads us to Jesus.
Now, we started this study last week, so refresh my memory. Did Paul ask for this gift in the first place?
Not this particular gift that he's referencing here at the end of Philippians. He is, in fact, letting them know that, boy, I've received your gift, and I'm thanking you for it, but please know that I'm not thanking you for it because I'm trying to, encourage you to give me more. he's just letting them know how surprised he is that he actually has this gift. He reminds them how he almost didn't expect it because they were one of the first ones help him in the gospel. If anybody's been there for him, supporting him, it's been the church in Philippi. And he's surprised at their gift of love. And he's also reminding them that he doesn't love them primarily because of what they can give him. He reminds them that, hey, I really have all I need in Jesus. I trust that he will care for me as he sees best in good times and in bad. Therefore, I want you to know that as much as I appreciate your gift, Christians from Philippi, what I really thank God for is you, my partnership with you in the gospel.
This is an interesting dynamic in Paul, because how did the churches know how to support his ministry if he didn't ask for those gifts? In many ways, it reminded me, or I compared it a little bit to, have you ever had one of those situations where you know something is wrong with your wife? And you say, what's wrong? And the answer is nothing. You know that. So now all of a sudden there's a dynamic at play.
Or the answer actually is, if you were a little more in tune to things, you wouldn't even have to ask me what's wrong.
it seems that he's making the Philippians work to understand what the needs of the greater church are, as opposed to just laying it out there for them.
Yeah. I don't think so much his goal at this point is to make them think, what is Paul? He's not playing mind games with them. I think at this point his goal is not so much to say, I have this need, I have that need. Obviously, he's just surprised that he got this gift at all via Epaphroditus. His main goal here, I think, is just to remind them that they are one of the greatest gifts for Paul, just his fellowship with them. And, there's other places in Paul's letters where if you have a particular need, he does make it known. I think of especially the offering that he was collecting for the needy believers in Jerusalem. There's times Paul becomes very specific about that.
Yeah.
But here I don't think he mentions specifics simply because that's not his ultimate goal.
Well, they're also
his goal here is not to get more from the Philippians, but simply to exalt them and point them to Christ and give thanks to God for them.
Well, they're not the wealthiest church either, and they have contributed to the Jerusalem collection already as well. And they've been early supporters of his ministry, so maybe he doesn't want to press upon them. But maybe the better way to look at it is this. what pleases your pastor's heart more? When you put together a very elaborate program and all sorts of stewardship incentives, and you do a series of sermons, and people kind of go, okay, we'll give already, we'll give. Or when there's a need in the church and your congregation recognizes it on their own and starts to give without being prodded.
Right, exactly. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place to let your congregation know about a particular need. Sometimes needs come up, and unless people know about it, they won't know that, you know, we need to give to it. But one thing I know I teach my people in my congregation is that when it comes to Christian stewardship and financial giving, we really need to avoid the to me, I think it's a worldly habit of thinking, well, I'll give when there's a need. Otherwise, this is my money, and I'm going to keep it for myself. And, you know, what I try to point out to them is, you know, we don't give as Christians. We don't give because there's a need. We give because we have a Savior. And in other words, we normally become giving people. And even if there isn't a particular need, like, oh, we need to repair the roof or something, we continue to give sacrificially so that when we have this overabundance of money, and wouldn't that be wonderful if that were the case at every congregation? When we have this overabundance of money, we can then be like Jesus and say, now how can we give out these gifts? We can send more to missions. We can help the needy in our community. Man. You know, and so I'm not saying there doesn't come a time and a place where we don't say, oh, here's a particular need, and if the Lord so moves you, please give to this. But I really try to educate my members that we give sacrificially on a regular basis, not simply because there's a need, but because we have a Savior. So even if our general account at our congregation is overflowing, we still keep giving so that we can find ways to spread God's wealth, to touch more and more lives. And that's how we look at giving as Christians. It's not something we do with our money when there's a need. Instead, we see everything we have as a gift from God, undeserved, but He's given it to us anyway. And then it's our privilege. It's our privilege to give of God's wealth to touch the lives of others.
What makes the Philippian church different from the other ones in the way they respond to Paul, care for him, meet these stewardship needs? Whereas the other ones seem to be goaded into it.
Yeah, well, I don't think so much that there weren't other churches that didn't have the same spirit as the Philippians. I'm sure there were. I'm just thinking that in this particular case, when Paul received a gift from the Philippian church through Epaphroditus, he feels moved to write them a letter directly. That doesn't mean that they were the only congregation that had a proper attitude towards giving. I'm sure there were others. But he's writing this letter directly to them in response to their particular gift. But what I find interesting is, even though that might have been one of the reasons for this letter, Paul doesn't get to the Thanksgiving part until the end of the letter.
Yeah.
He it's almost like he spends the first few chapters of the letter giving the Philippians what they need the most, a reminder of who Jesus is and what he did for them and how Christ is their real treasure. It's almost like, this is the best gift I can give you, Philippians, is to remind you of the hope we have in Christ. And then finally, after Paul gives them that ultimate gift, he thanks them for their material gift to him. So, yeah, this letter is a response to their particular gift to him. That doesn't mean that there weren't other churches that also had a proper spirit towards giving.
And again, the impressive thing is, it starts out with, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So apparently you hadn't heard from them for a while. Maybe part of the rejoicing is that perhaps, like some of the other churches, they maybe had forgotten about him, or at least he had that impression. And then this gift comes, and...
Right. And I don't think here it's important, again, to read this in context. He makes it very clear that he doesn't think that they had abandoned him or that they had become apathetic. He goes on to say, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity.
Okay. I saw the word revived.
And so Paul makes it... What's that?
I saw the word revived, and that's why I sort of jumped on that a little bit. because it sounded to me.
Here I think the context is clear, is that the reviving is not so much referring to, oh, we didn't care about Paul and finally we got our act together and started caring again. No, I think it was more like, boy, we do care about Paul, and we wanted to help him, but we were hindered by this or that. And finally, a situation arose where we were able to make it happen, and what a joy it was for us to finally do something about it. So I think deep down Paul knew that they always cared, but by reviving their concern, I think he's referring to the specific opportunity they had to send him a gift through Epaphroditus, not that they didn't care when they weren't able to do that.
So look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, when I was a kid, I was one of those kids that tied the bath towel around his neck and tried to be Superman. And then gravity sort of interrupted that. Some people take that verse to mean quite literally, if you have enough faith, that you can literally do anything. What does Paul mean by I can do all things, what things, through him who strengthens me?
Yeah, and that's why I'm so glad you brought that up, because if you pull this verse out of context and use it as a little motivational slogan, and I've seen people use it that way, you're totally missing the point. You know, a good example of how this can be misused to totally distort the purpose of Christianity is I remember years ago when I was a pastor in St. Louis, during that great time when the Rams won the Super Bowl,
oh, yeah,
that first time, you remember that with Kurt Warner? And I remember nothing against Kurt Warner, and thanks be to God that he believes in Jesus and strove to be a witness for him. But there were times, I think, when people used Kurt Warner and the Rams' victory to kind of distort what it really means to have victory in Jesus. And the impression was almost like, well, just trust in Jesus like Kurt Warner did, and you can do something like win the Super Bowl too, you know? And that's completely off kilter from what Paul is trying to teach us here. When he says that I can do all things through him who gives me strength, he doesn't mean I can do anything I want to do, and God, like a genie in a lamp, will help me accomplish that. No, that's not what he means. When he talks about I can do all things through him who gives me strength, he means whatever God wants me to do, whatever his will is for my life, he will give me the ability to endure it through faith in Christ. So in other words, if it's God's will for me to sit in prison and be executed, through the hope I have in Jesus, he'll give me the strength to endure that. So that's what Paul means. He doesn't mean I decide what I want to do in life, and then I expect God to bless it. No, instead, Paul is praying, thy will be done, Lord, and whatever your will is, I know that through the hope you have given me in Jesus, I'll be able to see my way through it.
Now, we have about a minute, a little bit more than a minute, before we have to go to the break, Pastor Eckstein, and help me understand this. Why is it that today we have some preachers who try and convince us that when we have unmet needs, like Paul languishing in prison, that it's a result of not having enough faith?
Yeah, well, again, it's all part of that twisted health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where God is seen as a genie in a lamp who exists to give us our best life now. And so if you're not having your best life now, then apparently it's your fault for not connecting into God's principles of prosperity. I mean, that's how it's usually explained. And, of course, that's not biblical at all. Even though God mercifully does provide us for our physical needs, the point of Christianity is to help us all see that we are by nature God's enemies, and that God sends his own son into the world to die for his enemies, that we might be God's dearly loved children now and for eternity. And that's the heart of Christianity.
This is the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We're wrapping up our study in the book of Philippians. And after this short break, we'll be right back to carry on with that. We'll pick up at verse 14, which is where we left off. And we covered Paul rejoicing, not in the gift, but in the fact of why it was sent. Well, let's talk about some other reasons why Paul is rejoicing. Something the church ought to do a little bit more of, perhaps. It's the Bible Study. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Lutherans have helped resettle almost 400,000 refugees since 1939. Millions more wait in refugee camps for the chance to go home or go to another country to rebuild their lives. Remember their journeys in your prayers. Praise the Lord for their many contributions in U.S. communities. And celebrate World Refugee Day June 20th with resources from Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, LIRS.org, or go to KFUO.org under sponsors and link directly to LIRS.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, extending a warm invitation for you to join me for Moments of Assurance each weekday from noon to 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO. Each day I'll share scriptural encouragement along with practical thoughts, humor, trivia, news items, wonderful Christ-centered songs and hymns. It's a great spiritual recipe for your noontime hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance, underwritten in part by Mid-American Coaches and Children's Christian Concern Society, an LCMS-recognized service organization.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The discipline of ordering your day at a hospital and then following the path that you set out from place to place as the day goes on is called making rounds. You have to set priorities when you do your rounds because it is quickly learned that you can't be everywhere with everyone all the time. One problem with making rounds is that folks are always interrupting you. Another problem is that the others are being interrupted as well, so people are always running late for appointments. This is the setting for some otherwise obscure verses from the pen of St. Paul in his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. The apostle had dispatched his trusted aide Titus to deliver what St. Paul had called earlier a letter that he wrote with many tears. And that other letter, a prescription for disciplining a Corinthian church member, had been set out before the congregation. St. Paul was across the sea from Corinth, waiting for Titus to return with his report. Apparently, Titus had been delayed. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Here was the golden opportunity for the good news of Jesus to be preached in the city of Troas, but St. Paul just walked away from it. Was he just impetuous? Well, sometimes he was. This time he went away only to find that the grace of Christ leads us better than our plans do. His next words were, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." When was the last time we actually thanked God for being interrupted? Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us today, as old King Solomon once wrote, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who saves us from ourselves. Amen.
It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide KFUO, I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Tom Eckstein alongside. We're wrapping up our study in the book of Philippians. We made it all the way up to verse 14. And please remember, if you're joining us late, this program is pre-recorded. I'm out of town this week. A little family reunion. We have this get-together every couple of years, and the folks around here are kind enough to let me go. So this is recorded. Tomorrow will be recorded. Friday will be recorded. Then we have some very special programming coming up on Monday. Stay tuned. You'll find out more about that. And then we're back to our regular Bible study routine on Tuesday of next week, live in studio from, I don't know if you heard about this, Pastor Eckstein, from our new studios over at the International Center.
Oh, yeah. Well, I've been to the International Center a few times the last few months for some task forces I've been serving on. And each time I've been there, I've seen the progress being made there for the new studios. So when do you officially move in?
Well, technically Monday.
Okay.
But we'll wait and see. You know, sometimes there are always gremlins in the wires, but that's the tentative one. If all goes well, we're going to have a very special broadcast on Monday to officially launch this new era of broadcasting for KFUO.
Wonderful.
So we're even though we're taping this 3 weeks ahead of time, that's why I hesitate to tell you that we're going to make it. Because anything...
It's weird doing this pre-recording stuff. It's like, okay, wait a minute.
What? Yeah. Well, you see, this is the magic of radio, because I'm talking about what we did last week. We haven't even done it yet. This is like talking about the eschaton. It's like now and not yet. It's...
That's right.
Only a Lutheran broadcaster could pull this kind of thing off. All right.
Right.
We left off at verse 14, and let's pick up there. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. Now, why would Paul want people to share his troubles? Is that what the church is about, Pastor Eckstein, sharing troubles?
Well, you know, I think when I read this, I think of the title of the book I wrote, Bearing Their Burden.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, that's what Christ calls us to do. I mean, when you serve somebody, when you're helping somebody, by definition, you're giving of yourself. And to a greater or lesser degree, it does require some selflessness, some sacrifice. And so when the Philippians were giving to Paul, it required, you know, trouble on their part in the sense of sacrifice. Paul was in trouble. And they shared in that trouble by making a sacrifice themselves to help Paul. And so that's how he's viewing it. You know, they're helping to bear his burden at this point.
Hmm. See, now this is why I asked you about what made the Philippians different from the other churches. Look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he's calling them out, I guess, for special recognition that they've been with him from the start. Now, maybe the other churches have caught up with him, but there was something about the people at Philippi that really, there was something about them that made for this relationship with Paul very special and very different, at least at the start.
Yes. I mean, obviously, you know, at this point in Paul's ministry, I'm sure there's other congregations that are supportive and care too, but you're absolutely right. Here he points out that at the beginning of his ministry, you know, they were the first congregation to help him. And that doesn't mean maybe there weren't others that didn't care. Maybe just like he mentioned earlier that the Philippians wanted to help Paul on previous occasions, but they had no opportunity. That could have been the case for other congregations too. But that doesn't change the fact that Paul here does single them out and reminds them that, hey, you know, at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, you were the first one to help me, and I'll never forget that. But that's near and dear to Paul's heart.
Yeah, so he's rejoicing in this gift because, as it just said, they demonstrate that they want to share in his troubles. And believe me, this is no glorious ministry at this time, as you pointed out, Pastor Eckstein. He's in prison, an uncertain future, perhaps even facing execution, and they still send their support to him.
Yeah, and I can't help but think that Paul's maybe alluding back to what he said at the very end of chapter 1. People might remember the program on that, where in verse 29 of chapter 1 he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And I find this interesting that he says, "For it has been granted to you." That's a way of saying this is a blessing that's been given to you. This is a gift that's been entrusted to you. And Paul actually says that one of the gifts that's been entrusted to them is that they get to suffer for Jesus. And, you know, from our American point of view, where we're used to hearing all this wealth, health, prosperity stuff, we go, what? Suffer for Jesus is a gift? But that's what Paul is exactly saying here. Not that suffering itself is a good thing. You know, we suffer because we live in a sinful world, and one of the reasons Christians suffer is that we're being persecuted by the evil world. But what Paul is saying is that when we do suffer because we're living for Jesus, that's an immense privilege. What a joy to be able to suffer for the sake of Christ. And in the midst of that suffering, know that you already have the victory, and that God might even use your suffering in the midst of persecution to be a witness to others of the hope you have in Jesus. And in fact, Paul even alludes to that earlier in Philippians chapter 1, that he says, you know, yeah, I might be in prison right now, but I thank God because what has happened to me has resulted in me being able to share the gospel with even more people. And he talks about how the Roman guards there in the prison had been able to hear the gospel from Paul because of him being in prison. And so I think that's what he's getting at here when he talks about them sharing his trouble and having the privilege of suffering for Jesus, that not only do we have certain hope in the midst of persecution, but that God will even use those situations for us to witness to others and thereby draw them to Christ as well.
Do you suppose that Paul is an example of what James is talking about when he talks about the connection between faith and works? Paul is a man who walks the walk, and there were preachers that were coming into these churches sort of sniping off members of these congregations because they came in and they had, I don't know, perhaps they had the more hip and cool toga, and they had the trophy wife, and they were maybe toting along with them a prosperity gospel. And then here is Paul actually walking the walk.
Right. In fact, you know, if people remember the study in James, one of the issues there is that some of the Christians were ignoring the poor. And, you know, part of the reason for that was not merely their selfishness and greed, although I'm sure that played a part. But another thing you have to remember was the theological dynamic among especially many of the Jews was this error, and that is that not only can you somehow impress God with your works, but that your riches are supposedly a reward from God for impressing him. Now, in that kind of theological context, that means if you're rich, you must have done something to please God. If you're poor, well, you must have done something to, you know, tick him off. And so, in the book of James, you have some of these Christians who are rich justifying ignoring the poor, not only because they're being greedy, but also because they think, well, why should I help that poor person? He's probably done something to deserve his poverty. Of course, James rips that whole thing apart.
Oh, yeah.
And makes it very clear that not only are we saved through faith in Christ alone, but that faith in Christ alone results in works that are in harmony with who Jesus is. And that means that faith in Christ results in us realizing that, hey, I'm an unworthy sinner. My economic status has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It's all Jesus. And once that gospel captures my heart, it translates into works of mercy and love. And so that's what we see going on here with Paul. Yes, he does many good works, not in order to impress God, not in order to somehow merit his salvation, but he does good works as a result of understanding what the gospel really is. In fact, as Paul so clearly says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I should have a righteousness of my own based on the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And then the works that we do are the fruit of that relationship. And James makes that very clear.
Picking up at verse 16, even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, what caught my attention about verse 18, Pastor Eckstein, is that Paul is writing to a Gentile church, but yet he's using an Old Testament reference about sacrifices. Why does he do that?
Right. Well, first of all, even the pagans were aware of the whole idea of sacrifice. They did plenty of that to their pagan gods. But here we see that I'm sure Paul, even though he maybe doesn't give us all the details of what he taught them in this letter, I'm sure that in his ministry with them, he helped them understand the Old Testament and how it points ahead to Christ. And here we see that the true sacrifices that please God are not sacrifices offered in a spirit of self-righteousness. You know, here, God, look what we're giving you. Now you are obligated to give back to us. But no, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so anything that we do for God in response to the mercy, the undeserved mercy we have in Christ, is acceptable and pleasing to God. And so when I read that verse here in Philippians, I immediately think of what King David says, you know, in the Psalms, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so any sacrifice, any work, any gift that's acceptable to God flows from a humble heart that relies on the righteousness of Jesus alone. And so Paul views their gift through Epaphroditus in that way. It wasn't a gift given out of obligation, out of guilt, or in a sense of, ooh, God will be impressed with us now that we've done this. You know, since we've sent Paul this gift, I'm sure he'll bless our congregation now. It wasn't given in that spirit. They were broken sinners who were rejoicing in the fact they were forgiven in Jesus, and they saw it as a privilege to be able to send this gift to Paul. And that was the sacrifice that was acceptable and pleasing to God.
I wonder if he's drawing a comparison between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, because when I see a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, I see the distinction between Cain and Abel. One offering made freely, the other offering made grudgingly. Or am I going too far afield with that?
Well, no, I think that's. I'm glad you made that distinction. Some people think that the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering was that Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain only gave grain. I don't think that's the distinction, because even in the Old Testament, even though obviously we have animal blood sacrifices, we have other types of offerings too, including grain offerings. So to me, the difference between Abel's gift and Cain's gift was not in the type of offering given, but the spirit in which it was given. Faith in Abel's case versus unbelief in Cain's case. And we don't know all the specific details of what was going on in Cain's heart, but apparently he was giving his gift grudgingly, or maybe in a spirit of self-righteousness. Like, here, God, I'm giving you some of my grain, and now what can you do for me? You know, and whatever the motive of Cain's gift, it was not faith. And you know, when Paul here talks about the sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, it means the love shown to others in response to the mercy that God has shown us. You know, and this is important. You know, the Philippians were giving to Paul. Obviously, we don't need to give to God. He doesn't need anything from us. He's God. But when we give to others in response to the mercy that God has given us, that is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. In fact, it makes me think of Romans 12, where Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then Paul goes on in Romans 12 to talk about loving one another and using our gifts, our vocations, to serve one another. And all this in response to the mercy that God has given us in Christ. And so that's what Paul's addressing here.
And look at this. You get two just really cherry verses to deal with here, because if you thought 13 was an issue with I can do all things through him who strengthens me and how that's been abused over time, look at verse 19 that we worked ourselves up to here. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Where's my Mercedes?
Exactly.
I keep waiting.
I need one. I really do.
I keep asking. I mean, imagine how much more effective I could be as a Lutheran Christian radio broadcaster with a Mercedes. A brand
Absolutely.
New one, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what does that mean?
You know, that's why, you know, the Bible has to be read in context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, because we can pull any verse out of any context and twist it to our own sinful theology. But here, Paul is clearly teaching, first of all, he's talking about needs, not wants. And secondly, he's also talking about the needs that we really have, as God defines them, versus the needs we think we have. And, you know, we can look at our human lives and come up with what we think are some pretty legitimate needs, like food, for example. I mean, we would tend to distinguish that between a want, like I want a Mercedes, versus, you know, it'd be nice to have some food to feed my family. We see that more as a need. But even in that case, you know, we have to remember what Jesus said when he was being tempted by the devil. You know, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even though God knows that we have earthly needs, he knows we need food, he knows we need clothing. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But our greatest need is what? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. And what is God's kingdom? Christ coming into the world to save sinners. That's God's kingdom. So what we need more than anything is forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus. And it's not that the Philippians don't have physical needs. It's not that God won't care for them. But again, our ultimate need is to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. If we have that, we have everything.
If I dial you way back, talk about time travel. If I dial you way back to when we were studying the book of Luke, when people ask Jesus for something, let's say the paralytic who is lowered through the roof.
Yes.
He heals him, but then he forgives his sins. Now, I cannot imagine that man, as he's being lowered through the roof by his friends, is wanting anything more than to be healthy. Just to get his legs back,
right.
Just to be whole again as a human being, to function as a person again normally, as other people do, and he gets so much more than for what he was expecting.
Oh, yeah. In fact, you might remember, chronologically, the first thing Jesus does is forgive his sins. The healing comes later.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that many people, you know, were shocked, like, Jesus, can't you see this guy's paralyzed, and here you're telling him that his sins are forgiven? Get your priorities
straight.
Yeah,
exactly. Thanks a lot. Yeah.
Yeah. And that is a profound text because it shows us what we really need. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about our physical needs, but you have to remember that even the healing miracles that Jesus did, and I know some people might be shocked to hear me say this, but I don't believe that the primary reason Jesus healed people was because of compassion. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have compassion. There's times in the Gospels where it says he had compassion. I'm not questioning that. I just don't think that's the primary reason he healed people. And the reason I say that is, if the primary reason for the healing miracles is that, oh, Jesus had compassion, then why isn't he showing all that compassion today? Why doesn't he just heal everybody of their diseases? Has God stopped having compassion? No, the point of Jesus healing miracles, was not primarily that he was just, so overwhelmed with sympathy for our physical ailments. No, the purpose of his healing miracles was to fulfill prophecy, to be a sign that Jesus was the promised Savior who had come to what? To give us something far greater than physical healing or earthly peace and prosperity. I think of what the angel said to Joseph when he told him to name the baby Jesus. He said, name the baby Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, any Jew listening to that would have expected the angel to say, he will save his people from the Romans and give them an earthly kingdom. But no, he will save his people from their sins. So when Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus, Paul knows that God is aware that they have physical needs, but the greatest need that God will meet is that he will continue to shower the Philippians with his forgiveness, with his love, and with the eternal hope they have in Jesus. Because any physical blessing God gives them in this life is ultimately temporary. God does in his mercy give us riches and prosperity, but that can go away so quickly in this world. I think of the tornadoes in Oklahoma recently.
Oh, yeah.
You know, people's homes that they had built up and saved for are leveled now. So material things, physical health, it's so fleeting in this world. But what lasts forever is the forgiveness, the love, and the eternal hope we have in Jesus. And that's the need that God gives us and meets in Christ.
And when you get that, I mean, when you internalize that and grab hold of it, that's when you can say things like, I have learned in whatever situation to be content.
Yep. And I find it interesting that Paul says, well-fed, or hungry, living in plenty or in want. And I've often thought, when do I need God to get a hold of me and give me wisdom the most? When I'm suffering or when I have a good? I know in my life, Roland, that when I'm suffering, that's when I tend to cling to God. It's when things are going really, really well that I'm tempted to think, oh, maybe I don't need him that much.
Oh, yeah.
I can't help but think that Paul is saying, you know, it's during those times of plenty and abundance that I really needed to remember that Jesus is my strength, because it would have been so easy for me to be tempted to think that I didn't need him during those times.
Well, I hate to keep running back to Luke, but I just so enjoyed that study when we did it. When things are going really well, what's your temptation? Hey, let's build bigger barns. Look what I can do.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And, you know, I say this to everyone who's listening, because I pointed out in a sermon recently in our congregation that even the people in America who are in welfare, we're filthy rich compared to the masses that live in many third world countries. Even the poor in America are filthy rich. And so we have to remember how blessed we are. And I'm not saying we have to feel guilty about all the ways that God has blessed us in America, but we do have to keep perspective. There's a reason that Jesus warned about riches. Not that riches in and of themselves are evil. You read through the Old and New Testament, there were many examples of rich believers who were humble and good stewards. So it's not a sin to be rich. But there is an inherent danger when things go well. We start to trust in the money rather than in the God who gave it to us. And so in America, you know, we're living during that time of plenty and abundance, and all the more reason for us to remember what our strength really is, Jesus and Jesus alone. Nothing wrong with building bigger barns as long as you don't start worshiping the barns.
Well, the perspective is what is critical here. We have 2 minutes left, and let me finish our text from verse 20 to 23. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that is where our study in the book of Philippians concludes. So where does that benediction, how does that benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit, summarize this whole epistle?
Well, simply put, you know, the grace, the unconditional love of God that is ours through Christ. And again, you know, we talk about the grace of God all the time, but it's only possible through the person and work of Christ. You know, because by nature, I think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, by nature we're objects of God's wrath. God is a God of grace, and he wants to show us grace, but we don't get it apart from the person and work of Christ. Christ took the wrath of God upon himself that we might receive grace. So that's why Paul doesn't just talk about grace in general, but it's always in connection with who Jesus is and what he did for us. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, the unconditional mercy of God that we have through Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, may that be with your spirit. And basically that's a way of Paul saying, may that be something you embrace by the sincere faith that the Holy Spirit has given you through the gospel. May you always rejoice in the mercy of God that you have through Jesus and what he did for you. And that really sums up Paul's essential point of the whole book of Philippians.
You know, the other interesting thing that we learned from the book of Daniel is that God is also a God of history. And then look at this verse, especially those of Caesar's household. Look at how far Paul has managed to penetrate the gospel into this. I mean, talk about speaking truth to power. What a remarkable thing.
Absolutely. And that should give us hope in our world today. You know, God's word will not return void.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest, sort of a time traveler today as we do this pre-recorded Bible study from Concordia Lutheran Church. Thank you, my friend. All the best. We'll talk again real, real soon.
God bless.
All right, guys, that's it for today. More tomorrow. We'll see you then.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.